That song that our brother just led, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, I've often thought about that. What it's going to be like when the books are opened. And not necessarily, although that too, when the books are opened and my deeds are read and my works here on earth and my thoughts are all searched through and all those things are placed on the balance, but more when the roll indeed is called up and my name is mentioned because I live by faith and my hope is secure. And if it is not, then I have a problem. What emotion? It's like that person that knows that you're going to get an award on the awards day, and you're anticipating to hear your name called. You know it's going to happen. But the official moment that it happens is when your name is called up. And you get up there and you walk, and you get that award, and you almost want to do a fist pump. Is it going to be like that when your name is called up? But sometimes working or living on this earth and waiting for that great and glorious day to come might seem like an impossibility sometimes. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, and making a conclusion of a trio of chapters, 9, 10, and 11, arguing about how Israel was, as a nation, had been rejected, and that God was not going to save national Israel, but He would save spiritual Israel, and that all could be part of spiritual Israel. In concluding that argument, he says, I want you to understand that God is not anti-Semitic because He has chosen me, a Jew, to preach to the Gentiles, and even to you, but you rejected me, so I've moved on to the Gentiles. But in making a point that sometimes as we live and travel on this earth and are journeyed to heaven, that it is difficult. And sometimes we feel like we're all alone. That we're the only ones carrying the baton. That we're the only ones that are really suffering for the cause of Christ. That we look around within our own family of God and that no one is doing their share. We see some that don't care. We see some that are just halfway doing it. Others that are warm, lukewarm and not hot. Some that are indifferent. And we say, I'm the only one that is truly faithful to God. And I'm getting tired of that. Notice what Paul says there in verse 2. Romans 11, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, referencing to 1 Kings 19, how he pleads with God against Israel. And this is Elijah standing in a cave, hiding, because he had just had this royal rumble with the prophets of Baal. And fire had been sent from heaven and Baal's prophets had been burned. They'd been killed. Rather, they had been killed by Elijah himself. Defeated by that fire that came from heaven. And then the queen has now sent the army to look for Elijah and to kill him. And he's afraid. He feels like he's the only prophet left. And he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I, look at me, Lord. I am the only one left. And they're seeking my life. But what did God say to him? I have kept myself I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bent their knee to Baal. Out of 1 million Jews that had been left, God said, Elijah, you're feeling this self-pity. You're feeling like you're the only one. You're down in the mouth. You're down on yourself. But the truth is, my friend, you're not the only one that has kept the faith. Yeah, you might look around you and you might not see others that have the same faith, the same degree of faith that you do, but that's because you're looking at it with your human eyes, with your own judgment. You're myopic. But I'm telling you, out of 1 million, there's still 7,000 left. And I, God, am the one that knows that they're faithful. So God gave Elijah some time for his pity party, and then eventually tells him, all right, enough of the excuse making. Enough of wallowing in all that self-pity. Get up and do something. Do something to make a change in the lives of people. Quit wallowing in all of that self-pity. Enough of the excuses. Which brings me to our topic this morning about the loser's limp. I'm sure that here in the SEC part of the country, you know what a loser's limp is. And if you don't, I'll enlighten you. You ever wondered why some people are successful in achieving their goals while others wallow around for years not having any forward movement? Those that consistently build patterns of failure versus those that consistently build patterns of success. Those that consistently build patterns of success have one thing in common. They don't make excuses for anything in their life. If you've watched athletic events, let's say in baseball, a healthy baseball player who has been very successful misses the ball when it comes his way. It is a catchable ball. Any other player would have caught it, but for some reason, this well-known baseball player, he misses the ball. And then all of a sudden, he starts rubbing his shoulder. Ow! Ow! That's a loser's limp. He wasn't hurt. You see this a lot in soccer, a lot in the NFL. They miss a tackle, miss a play, and they immediately blame it on, I got a cramp. It's excuse making. That's a loser's limp. So, do you have a loser's limp? We can easily identify a loser's limp in other people. Traffic was so heavy, that's why I was late. My colleague at work brought in some donuts, so I had to eat some. You know, I couldn't help myself. The gym is just so crowded, and I hate waiting. I'm not a patient person. It's just in my nature not to wait. So that's why I just won't join that gym. 6 a.m. came earlier than expected, and I just had to snooze in a little bit, and before I realized that I was late, I mean, it really wasn't my fault. You know, placing blame for our actions upon another or an event is one of the oldest and most frequent sins that we as Christians commit. For some reason, when we do wrong, we just hate to own up to it. We want to blame something or someone for our failure. And the scripture is full of the advice and the command and the example of owning up to both your failures and your successes. Therefore, we need to do everything that we can to avoid this trap of the loser's limp. So I'd like for us to go to Genesis 3. Because I'm telling you, when it comes to the loser's limp, the easiest thing to do is identify it in other people. I mean, it's always easy to point our finger and identify their faults than it is in our own selves. In Genesis chapter 3, remember when Adam and Eve sinned, when they partook of that forbidden fruit. And God is coming around looking for Adam and Eve, and after Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that they were naked. So God says to Adam, "Who told you you were naked? What have you done?" And notice exactly what Adam does in verse 12. "It's that woman that you gave to me, God. I mean, I was fine. Everything was going great in this paradise of mine, or paradise that you gave me. I was enjoying the apples and the bananas and pineapples. I was having a grand old time here with the animals until you gave me this woman and she just ruined everything for me." Now, obviously, I'm adding a little bit of salsa to the tacos to make it a little bit tastier. But he's blaming the woman, isn't he? That's a loser's limp. Paul later on says it was Adam. It was Eve who was beguiled, but Adam should have stopped it. Then how about Eve in verse 13? So then God turns to Eve and says, "What happened to you?" And she says, "Well, it's the serpent's fault. My husband and I were fine in the garden. But then this snake came around and this snake was really, really smart. And it's his fault." Another example is in Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. Oh, and by the way, with Adam and Eve, God didn't accept any of the excuses. You know who didn't make an excuse in that scenario with Adam and Eve and the serpent? The serpent didn't make an excuse. The devil didn't make an excuse. The devil accomplished what it wanted to accomplish. And that was to make man fall. And there are consequences for both Adam and Eve and all of mankind, as the Apostle Paul says, that through one man sin entered and death reigned. But through Christ Jesus we have life and life eternal. But it is because of that sin that we have this mortality. It is because of man's sin that we suffer and that we have to die. It is because of man's sin that we have to experience the pain of sin. It is because of that sin that Jesus came and died on the cross. But both of these individuals made excuses except the devil. In Exodus 32, as Moses is coming down the mountain, he's already been informed by God that the people have made this idol, this statue, a golden calf, from the gold, the precious metal that the Egyptians had given to them, that was supposed to be used for the temple building, for the worship of God. And they had been dancing and eating. So in verse 21, when Moses confronts Aaron, he says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such sin upon them? Moses places a blame on the leadership. What did they do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, "Wait a second. Pump the brakes a little bit, Moses. You know the people yourself, and they are prone to evil. They forced my hand. And by the way, you took too long up on top of that mountain. And they started getting afraid that you were gone. And they were demanding something. So I had to give them something tangible. And these people, they were prone to evil." So Aaron's loser's limp here is blaming the people for how they were prone to evil. When again, he should have owned up and said that he had made a mistake. King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. when the prophet Samuel says, God had ordered and said, I want you to tell the king to gather his army and go into Amalek or the Amalekites and destroy all of the Amalekites. Men, women, and children, animals, and everything. Get rid of everything that has life. Leave nothing behind. So Saul decides to gather his army, and as they start fighting, they have much success. But the first mistake he made, he encountered Agag, the king, and he spared Agag's life. And then as time went on, as the battle progressed, he spared all of the beautiful fat animals, everything that was pleasing to the eye, thus disobeying God. And God says to the prophet, I am so sorry that I ever made Samuel my king. You go tell him that he is no longer king. The kingdom has been stripped from him because he has not obeyed my commandment. And as a prophet is approaching from the distance, the king says, oh, prophet, I have obeyed the Lord's order. And the prophet says, if you have, notice there in verses 13 through 22, if you have, then why do I hear the bleating of the sheep? Why do I hear the mooing of the oxen? The king says, oh, that. Well, let me explain it to you. You know how the soldiers are. Who can control them? They wanted to save all that. And when that excuse didn't work, he said, well, really, the truth is that we decided to sacrifice the good stuff, spare it and sacrifice it to the Lord. Why waste that? This man was full of excuses, and he lost the kingdom. And eventually, he went crazy. When the prophet died, the king wanted to talk to the prophet, so he went and looked for the witch of Endor and asked her to conjure up a spirit from the dead. The man was totally lost. That was his loser's limp. Now let's identify your loser's limp. My loser's limp. It might not be as easy because it requires an honest introspection. What excuse do you make, do I make often? In James chapter 3, the inspiration talks there about our tongue. And while James is a book that is full of encouraging words, it is counterbalanced by correcting a lot of mistakes, a lot of errors that we as humans are prone to make. The first one that we're going to address at this point is that of the tongue, that of our fingers on the keyboard, or fat little thumbs on our phones. That can get us into a lot of trouble, can't it? Indeed, the pen is mightier than the sword. James says in James chapter 3, in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers. I hope you notice that he begins with the admonition, let not many of you become teachers. And then he develops through the rest of the chapter the admonition of controlling your tongue. Teachers will often have the opportunity of addressing an audience, and those are the ones that will incur a stricter or more severe judgment. Then notice in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. Everyone, all of us, have shortcomings. And if anyone does not stumble with his mouth, with his tongue, then I'm telling you, says James, if you never stumble, if you never offend with your mouth, then you are, I want to meet you, you are a perfect person. But then he goes on to use illustrations. Small rudder, big ship. That small rudder can control the entire ship. How a small flame can start a huge forest fire. How man can control a whale, big beast. We can control a huge beast. But what we cannot tame, what we cannot control, is our tongue. So what is the excuse when we offend with the tongue? What is our loser's limp when we speak out of turn? It was a slip of the tongue. It was a white lie. I didn't mean to say that. I should have thought before I spoke. That's the way I am. That's my culture. That's where I come from. That's how we speak. Or I really wasn't thinking, or it just came into my head, and I just had to say it. Or I didn't read the entire email before I hit forward. I didn't read the entire meme before I shared it. I didn't realize I was going to offend or affect. I didn't realize how many people I was copying on my email when I forwarded it. You see our loser's limp? Instead of saying, I messed up, and I need to fix it. But yet we can train a huge German shepherd to attack on command, to sit at will, and to eat out of our hand. We'll take a belt and discipline our child for lying, put him in time out for saying a swear word, taking some lye soap and flushing their mouth when they say nasty words. But when we do it, it was a slip of the tongue. You see our loser's limp? They ought not be that way, brethren, should it? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You notice that every epistle, every letter that Paul wrote, he wrote it to correct a problem. I mean, even to Philemon. He's arm-twisting the man to let a slave go by saying, you owe me a favor. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. You're not obligated, morally or ethically or otherwise, but hey, you owe me a favor, so I want you to do this for me. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, read verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This morning at our house, about 5-10 minutes before we left, there was a lot of clamor going on between our girls. That's loud noise that was leading up to wrath and anger. It's terrible when it happens among siblings. It's terrible. I mean, it really breaks parents' heart to see clamoring wrath and anger among brothers and sisters. Because even if it's for 20, 30 seconds, all of a sudden there's this bitterness and this anger, this seething, red, hot anger in their eyes and in their faces that even little children, while they can't comprehend what it can lead to, they feel that emotion. And sometimes, many times, a lot of times, that is seen among us as siblings, as brothers and sisters. So let's talk about anger. Rage or wrath and anger are often overlapping synonyms, but they're different. They're similar, the same, but different. The Stoics distinguished rage as an initial explosion of hot temper. Anger was a more subtle feeling of gnawing hostility that pent up wrath is often used of the wrath of God, that anger. So first, the word wrath, in your American Standard, is that immediate reaction that would lead someone to say something nasty or strike. The second one, anger, is like the wrath of God that you are accumulating. You're adding to that pot, adding every single day to God's anger for that day of judgment when it'll finally explode. That's pent-up anger. And there's some of us that do not know, even at 60 or 70 years, have never learned how to properly and in a healthy way deal with these emotions. And that we seethe. We eat our emotions. That's why some of you have ulcers. That we just eat those emotions, and that anger is just growing and growing, and until you say, I've had enough, I can't handle it anymore. And then you do something extremely ignorant. And the excuse is, it came to the point where I just couldn't deal with it anymore. I had had enough. That's a loser's limp. That's an excuse. Should it have come to that point? If you love your spouse like you're supposed to, should it have come to that point? Or should you have loved your spouse enough to have discussed it from the very beginning? Or your daughter, son, or your brother or sister in Christ. But unfortunately, because of pride, arrogance, cowardice, or whatever, we let anger build up to the point where we can't handle it anymore and we run away, thinking that's the best way to solve the problem. The next one is in Galatians that deals with division and dissension. And this is quite interesting because in verse 19, passage that we've been using quite a bit for the deeds of the flesh that are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. Those are the two words, the last two there in verse 20. Dissension and factions, or division and dissension. Dissensions means literally dividing and standing apart. Paul warned against those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, contrary to the things that you've already learned. Divisions or dissension in the form of denominationalism is totally against the Word of God. Just think about the word denomination. That screams division. And God is totally against denomination. It has splintered the body of Christ. But the insidious nature of dissensions is such that it is always the other person's fault. Somebody else is the one that came up with the false doctrine, or somebody else was pushing the envelope too far. It's somebody else that came up with this wrong idea. So I had to separate myself from their teachings. That's dissension. The word faction is the same word where we get the word heresy from. It comes from the word or from the verb in Greek that means to choose. Factions. To choose. It was originally used in the process of choosing sides. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, one of the long list of problems that Paul is addressing to the Corinthians is the Corinthians are choosing sides. Some of Apollos, some of Paul, some of Peter, some of those that are supporting the adultery, the immorality in the church, others of speaking in tongues, others of prophesying, whatever. There are so many subgroups, sub-factions in the church when we are all called to be one. And you're choosing groups. And Paul here in Galatians 5:20 says that is a work of the flesh. Why? Because that is a division. That is pitting brother against brother and sister against sister. That is calling people to arms against each other. And that's a work of the flesh. In the list of immorality and sorcery. In the same list of being in opposition to one another, verse 17. Of sensuality and outburst of anger. The fundamental problem is not choosing the wrong teacher or choosing the wrong side of an issue. The problem is in choosing up sides over the issue in the first place. And not being the one that makes for peace. And the limp being, well, I have to keep the church pure. But we don't keep the church pure by dividing and being part of a dissension or dissenting group. Sexual immorality in Galatians 5:19, it's also mentioned there. Or pure in heart. The language here may have its roots there in Psalm 24 and verse 3. Psalm 24 verse 3 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. You know, the psalmist understands a very fundamental principle that drawing near to God in worship is conditioned upon the integrity of one's character, not just a mere ritual. A pure heart is descriptive of the innermost being and motivation. We need to have a pure heart. We need to be pure and clean of any type of immorality. And not make excuses when we give in to sexual immorality. That's the culture that we live in. Or that I was brought up in a certain way. That my daddy and my mama, they raped and they did and what and this and that. As someone would say, it's almost a miracle that they turned out halfway decent. There comes a point in time when we need to step up and take responsibility for our own actions and not blame anything that is worthy of sin on other people, on our genes or our DNA, but be responsible for our actions. Finally, how do we come clean? How do we get rid of this loser's limp? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, when it was brought to David's attention, when he was reminded of all the terrible things he had done with Bathsheba by killing her husband, having sex with her, and fathering a child out of wedlock, committing adultery on his wife. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, notice what David says. He realized the magnitude of the sins that he had committed. His confession was sincere. He did not go on to make excuses. My daddy was a jerk. Or my daddy set the example by having multiple wives and mistresses. Or in our culture, we have several women in our court. Or I am a king, who should refuse me? He didn't say anything like that. His words are few, but they are evidence of a thoroughly broken spirit. Again, no excuses were made. He didn't ask for sympathy. He didn't ask for mitigation. He didn't ask for someone to come and step in before him and to make a case. He didn't ask for his advisors to come in like we have presidents today that will ask their advisors and say, how can we mitigate the fallout? What kind of press release do we need to have? As the absolute monarch, no one could put David to death except God. And David was willing to accept that punishment. We need to be honest and true with ourselves when we have sinned and come clean. Confess and ask for forgiveness without having to make all kinds of excuses. In James chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but He gives a greater grace to those that are humble. And those that refuse to be humble, well, He won't give grace. But in order for us to get rid of our loser's limp, in order for us to take responsibility for our actions, it takes great humility. We have to recognize and accept that we have failed. In James 5, verse 16, if we confess our sins to one another, God is faithful that He will forgive us if we're willing to do that. But we have to do that. Yes, that takes courage. But you know, once you do that, you'll be ready to hear your name when the roll is called up yonder. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body, in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. It is better to deal with our sins on this earth while we are alive than to wait until we're standing before the judgment seat of God. I came across this poem about the loser's limp. And it says, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me down on a downy couch to see what he could find. And here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk. And so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers. And so, it follows naturally, I poison all of my lovers. But I am happy Now I learned this lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And you know, that's not true. God requires us to take responsibility for all of our actions. So this morning, if you are drowning in sin and in guilt because of unconfessed sin, get rid of your loser's limp by confessing your faults, by asking God to forgive you and asking the church to pray for you. We'll be happy to facilitate that for you. We will pray for you. We'll help you with that forgiveness by praying with you, praying for you, and welcoming you back into the fellowship of the family of God. If you're not a Christian, why won't you confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God? Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And we'll be happy to help you with that as well. Together we stand and we sing.